thinking this evening of our big brother. So we think on adoption, we've looked at the whole story of Genesis to Revelation, how it is actually a story of sonship. It starts with Adam being made in the image of God and described as a son of God, and finishes with Revelation and us being described again as sons of God. We've thought about the need for adoption. We've looked, started to look then at the family into which we're adopted, and we looked last time at our Father. And we want to think this evening on the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, our big brother. There's 7 years between Peter and me, so I am his big brother, but because of the size of the gap, I suppose I never really got to act as a big brother in some ways. We were at different schools, so I never got to step into something in the playground and rescue him defend him or anything heroic like that. We were at different stages the whole way through. You know, we did play football together when we were younger and things like that. But I am his big brother, but we're very different. Don't know what your experience is. Some of you are big brothers. Some of you have had brothers. Some haven't. But if you're a Christian, you have the perfect older brother. A Christian's adopted into God's family. We have a new father, and we have a new older brother. And we want to think this evening on this so that we'll appreciate what our brother has done for us. And have four things listed here. First of all, there's the brother who became a slave so we could become sons. When we looked at the need for adoption, we saw that in some ways the Bible describes us as having an abusive father. We're children of disobedience. We're even described as children of the devil. We are enslaved. And we're like the children of Israel under Pharaoh, suffering in Egypt. Or to change the biblical story a little bit, you know, to a different story, from Egypt to move to the prodigal son. Like the prodigal son, we've hired ourselves out into the far country, and we're living in the pigsty. It might be a clean pigsty, or it might be a dirty one, but it's still a pigsty. And then something amazing happens as we're sort of flailing around in the dirt, filled with hunger, feeding the pigs, our stomach crying out for food, thinking, I wish I could eat the food that these pigs are eating, the slops that they've got, the husks that they've got, too weak nearly to stand. You hear a voice from a far off time and a far off place, a voice from home. You look up, you see your older brother standing looking in. There he is, he's dressed in his smart suit with his polished shoes. And you think, oh, here we go. And you're about to say to him, listen, I don't want to hear anything from you. You can take your self-righteous and off you go. But hunger washes over and you feel faint and you fall to the ground. And next thing you realise, he's in beside you and he's climbed into the pigsty and he's down and his knees are in the dirt beside you, and you've got, you know how you focus on details sometimes? You see in your mind's eye, you can still see it clearly, his nice new suit and his knee embedded in the mud and the filth of the pigsty right beside you. You see his white shirt and it's covered where he's lifted you from the dirt in which you are, and he's cradling you in his arms. And he's propping you up, and he's got a flask of water, and he's giving it to you and putting it to your lips. His clothes are ruined. And he gives you food. He gives you water, and he sets you on the road home and says, go on, go home. Father is waiting for you. He can't wait to see you. And you say to him, but I owe your man a fortune. I owe him so much money. And he says, go, I'll pay. And you look over your shoulder, and there he is in the pigsty, amongst the pigs, working to clear the debt that you owe. And as you go down the road looking over your shoulder, people stop and mock his nice shoes and his fancy suit. And, what are you doing in there, mister? You look like you've plenty of cash. Come out of there. Free yourself, they say to him. And you stop and you look back at him, and he beckons at you, keep going. Go home to our Father's house, he says. You see, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be clung on to or grasped at, but rather he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That word in Philippians 2 could be translated, and probably should be translated, slave. All the fullness of God in the form of a slave, so that he could rescue slaves. And the Son, the one who would be our older brother, left the glory and the comfort of home and came to this sin-cursed world to live among temptation, to be despised and to be scorned, so that he could rescue us. He's the true older brother. In the parable, the older brother huffs and puffs and whinges and whines. And Jesus is telling those three parables in Luke 15 to demonstrate that he's right to come and to seek the lost. In parable 1, the parable of the lost sheep, the good shepherd goes looking. In parable 2, the woman loses a coin and she goes looking. In parable 3, the son is lost in the far country and nobody's going looking. It's the role of the older brother to go looking, to bring the younger brother back to the father. But the religious leaders don't care for the tax collectors and the people that they style as sinners. They're not interested in going looking. They're not like Jesus. They're not like the true older brother who goes looking. And that's what Jesus does. You know, way back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain had said to God, am I my brother's keeper? And Jesus, centuries later, says, yes, I am my brother's keeper. And what's incredible is that he empties himself into, pours himself into the form of a servant so that we could be filled with the glory of being a son or a daughter. And he embraces limitations so that we could have freedom. And he doesn't come in the form of the King of Kings, but in the form of a slave. And he becomes a slave so that we could become sons. But what does he become a slave to? We'd be badly wrong if we thought he became a slave to Satan. That would be bad theology. But he becomes a slave to the law to pay our debt. He was born under the law with all its demands and all its ceremonies. And it's the law of God that puts us in debt. And every day we break more laws, and every day we live we get deeper in debt. We don't give God the glory he deserves. We steal his glory and we owe obedience. We owe a debt of obedience lived out in the muck of life, and we get deeper in debt. And the King of life, the lawgiver, gets off the throne and he gets down into the muck of life and he says, I'll obey for you. I will slave under the law. And I will keep all its ceremonies. And so he's circumcised and he goes to the Passover and he does all the ceremonial laws. He honors his father and his mother. When he's baptized by John, John the baptizer says, you shouldn't be having this done to you. I should be having this done to me by you. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Let it be so to fulfill all righteousness. He's obeying. Not because he needs to, but because we need him to. He's doing it for us. I was reading something recently on Jesus Christ, and just that book that I quoted last week, Knowing Christ by Mark Jones, and he brings out what other writers have noted about even Christ cries from the cross when Jesus says to John the disciple, he says to John, John, here is your mother. And he says to his mother, woman, here is your son. In doing that, he's keeping the fifth commandment. I think it was Spurgeon who said that if he hadn't taken care of his mother at that moment, he would not have kept the fifth commandment and we would be in hell, because he would have broken the law. And Jesus, even in the moment of his dying, his intent on keeping the commands of God, slaving under the law for our sake, he's the brother who becomes a slave so that we could become sons, so that our debts are cleared. You see, when a Roman nobleman adopted someone, he usually adopted someone from one of his servants or from a slave, from a son from one of their families. And in doing so, he took that person out of all their debts. They were free from debt. We're free from debts. And all that's underlined for us in that bit that we read. All of his servanthood is underlined for us in that bit we read from John 13. On that last night, what does he do? He performs the act that the lowest servant performed, washing the disciples' feet. And then he goes from there and he dies the death that was only allowed really for slaves in the Roman Empire. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. Slaves were crucified. And we read in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's where our brother's servanthood takes him. Crucifixion was called the slave's punishment. After Spartacus had rebelled, 6,000 slaves were crucified on the road that goes from the toe of Italy right up to Rome. The highest being became the lowest being and died the lowest death so that we could become the sons of God. He's the brother who became a slave so that we could become sons. We're not worth it. But he believes that knowing his Father is worth it. He would do that so that we could know his Father. Secondly, the brother who paid the cost of adoption. There's always a cost to adopting. There's a financial cost. There's an emotional cost. There's a time cost. But the adoption God offers is far costlier. They didn't need. God the Father's not lonely. God the Son isn't feeling like some only child, all lonesome in the Trinity. Everything's perfect. Everything is amazing. They don't need anybody else. And in fact, if the Father had wanted to adopt without cost, without pain, he could easily have adopted from the realm of the angels. But there were these other clueless, messed up rebels. The Father sets his love on us. And we simply couldn't walk into God's family. We were filthy and up to our ears in debt, and we needed cleaned, and we needed our debts cancelled, and somebody's going to have to pay, and somebody's going to have to face the judge so we wouldn't have to face the judge. And our big brother says, I'll do it. I'll take on to do this. And at the cross, all our sins are placed on him. I came across this recently as well. Whenever it says in Isaiah, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, literally, the Lord has caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all. And here's what one writer says, Alec Matir. The death of the servant, it's the servant's song, the slave's song in Isaiah 53. The death of the servant is the intersection point of all of space and all time, from north, south, east, and west, from past, present, and future. The divine hand gathers all the sins of all the sinners he promises to save. Sorry, he proposes to save. From north, south, east, and west, from past, present, and future, the divine hand gathers in the sins of all the sinners he proposes to save and personally conducts them to a solemn and holy spot, the head of his servant. The sinless son becomes sin, so that sinful sons of Satan could become sons of God. The Father loves his Son with an everlasting love, and who has loved us with that same everlasting love, looks on his Son, whom he loves, with wrath, so that he could look on us with delight. Your big brother does this for you. Not because he's pushed into it by the Father, but because it's his delight. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I am the answer to that cry. And that cry and all that it entails is the cost of my adoption. It's the cost of your adoption. He says, my God, so you can say, my Father. He says, why have you forsaken me? So that you can say in amazement, why have you embraced me? Jesus didn't come simply to bring forgiveness. He came to bring us into the Father's family. Here's the staggering thing. You are so flawed that Jesus had to die for you. And you are so loved that he was glad to give his life for you. Mark Jones in his book, I can't remember who he's quoting, but he says it several times. He says, Jesus was more glad to go to the cross than you and I are to go to our sins. And we're quite glad to throw ourselves into our sins at times. He was more glad to go to the cross so that you and I could come to his Father. And the incredible thing is, as I've mentioned before, he is actually choosing to die. God the Son is taking a body so that he could suffer. God can't suffer in and of himself. He cannot be acted on by any outside force. He is not subject to anything. So in order for him to rescue you and me, in order to pay the price, he has to take a body, he has to take flesh, he has to be born into this world so that he can suffer and die. And God the Son chooses to experience death so that you and I could experience eternal life. We don't have anybody who would do that for us. We may have someone who would die for us, but they're going to die anyway. They're just merely choosing when to die. But to have someone who would choose to be born with the sole purpose so that they could die for you. That's your big brother. That's Christ, your older brother. Thirdly, he's the brother who shows and shares the Father. He's the brother who shares and shows the Father. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he says, when you pray, say, Father. That's radical and new. In the Old Testament, it describes God as being like a father. But Jesus actually calls him Father himself, and he tells his disciples to do it. And the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, recognize how incredible this is. Whenever Jesus calls God Father, they pick up stones to stone him to death. And he tells his disciples, you can do it too. It's wonderfully personal. But it's more than personal. Jesus is saying, he is your Father. I'll share my Father with you. You get to have my Father as your Father. Do we grasp that? The delight and the relationship that the Son has with the Father, that is the relationship that we have. Yes, we are sons in different ways, but we are no less sons and daughters. He's the natural, eternal Son of the Father, and we are adopted sons and daughters of the Father. But we are no less his sons. Jesus is a brother who shares his Father with us. And there's that lovely moment in John 20 at the end of John's Gospel when Jesus has risen from the dead and Mary Magdalene, isn't it, sees him at the tomb. And he says to her, she thinks he's the gardener, and he says, Mary. And she turned to him and she cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers, there's the family term, and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And sometimes preachers say, you know, he's making a distinction. I don't think he is making a distinction. He's saying, he's my Father and he's your Father. We're brothers. Go and tell my brothers. I'm going to my Father and your Father. In Hebrews 2 we read, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He shares the Father with us. He's not ashamed. Sometimes we are. And we let our sense of unworthiness ruin our enjoyment of what the Son has God for us. And we feel so unworthy and so hopeless and so useless. Oh, I couldn't enjoy this relationship with God as Father. I'm not worthy of it. Who cares? Not about how worthy we are. The Son is worthy and he's got it for us. And he does more than share the Father with us. He shows the Father to us. One of the books I'm reading on adoption is by a man called Mark Stibb, who was himself adopted. And he writes about his dad's death. His adopted father and mother had a son, Giles, and they wanted more children, but they couldn't have more children, so they adopted two more. He says, when Dad died in January 1997, our relationship with him was obviously ended. He was gone from our lives. We couldn't speak with him anymore. We couldn't be in his presence anymore. The joy of his company was now lost to us. In a strange way, however, my absent father is still with me. My brother Giles is so much like Dad that he is a constant reminder of what my father looked like and what kind of a man my father was. I can see so many of Dad's mannerisms in Giles that it is sometimes just like being in my father's presence. Giles is like a living likeness of my father's character. The way he speaks to me, the way he behaves towards me is a constant reflection of Dad's greatest virtues. Do you sometimes find the idea of God, the Father, hard to grasp? It's easy to understand Jesus. He's here in the Gospels in flesh and blood, and we look at him and we it's as if he's standing beside us at times. We hear almost the tone of his voice. And we can grasp him. We can hear him. Well, what Jesus says to us in John 14 is that if we have seen him, we have seen the Father, not because he is the Father, but because he's a dead ringer. He's a chip off the old block. He is what Mark Stibb found in his brother Giles. He's like his Father. He's the exact image of his Father, Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us. He's an absolute replica of his Father. So here's something as we read our Bibles to remember. When you see the Son filled with compassion for Jairus, that's exactly what the Father is like. When you see him stopping to make time for the sick woman, that's exactly what the Father is like. When you see him taking time for the small child, that's exactly what the Father is like. When you see him weeping at the side of his friend's tomb because of his deep love for his friends, that's what the Father is like and the intensity of his love. When you see him touching the leper, you think, I'm unclean too. You think, but the Father seems awfully cold and distant perhaps. No. He's exactly like the Son. He would come and put his arm around you. You feel so unworthy. And you're sure that Jesus would sit down beside you like he sat beside the woman at the well who had 5 husbands. And you think, well, I get that and I like that, but I'm afraid to meet the Father. No, the Father is exactly the same. In that moment of great sorrow when Mary in John 20 is wanting to know where they've laid her teacher, her friend. And she says to the man who she thinks is the gardener, show me where you've put him. And all the tenderness in one word comes out, Mary. It's the voice of Jesus. But the Father would have spoken exactly the same way, with all that gentleness and tenderness. Those moments that we love in the gospel that reveal the closeness and tenderness of Jesus, that's exactly what the Father is like. You can hear Jesus' surprise in John 14 when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip, even after all this time? He says, where have you been? This is what he's saying. You don't get this? Let's read the New Testament with new eyes and see Jesus sharing and showing the Father. Mark Stibb had a lovely phrase, he said, about his brother Giles being a reflection of his Father. He said, he is a window unto my Father who is now in heaven. Without Giles, my image of my Father would soon be fading. Jesus is a window. The Gospels are a window unto our Father in heaven. Without them, our understanding, our image of our Father will be fading fast. Our older brother perfectly reveals the Father to us. Time's gone, but let me just briefly state that the brother rules everything for us. Do you ever wish that at school you had a big brother who would step in and sort things out? He said, Peter and I were never at the same school at the same time, so that couldn't happen. But we have a big brother who sits on the throne of the universe, who holds all things together, who rules all things for the good of his people, who prays about all things for his people, and who provides all things that his brothers need. And there's a brilliant illustration of that in the book of Genesis. Imagine the brothers of Joseph when it dawns on them that their brother rules in Egypt and has access to all the grain stores of Pharaoh, and their brother is on the throne and has a tender heart towards them. Just like, wow, who is he? Look at him. That's my brother. One old writer said this, exalted to the throne of the universe, he has a brother's heart still. That's our Saviour. Exalted to the throne of the universe, he has a brother's heart still. Best of all, he's coming back. And you've got that playground moment when the bullies are victimizing the little brother. In Revelation 19, we see the older brother coming into the fray, and I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. So it goes on. That's our brother. That's our brother. Come to rescue his people. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But to you, his big brother, your older brother. So let me finish with just three applications. We should live with confidence. Confidence in our salvation, because everything has been paid. The flashing sword of judgment, our older brother has stepped in front of us, and the sword of the judge has plunged deep into his breast, and it will not plunge into ours. He has paid in full. Confidence in our Father's care. We know what our brother's like, and the Father is exactly like him. So we can have confidence. Confidence in a godless world, because our brother controls everything and is coming back. So we should live with confidence. We should get to know our older brother better. He's magnificent. There's so much to know. And the more we get to know him, the more we will know our Father. And the more we will be amazed at this family into which we've been brought. And then thirdly, remember that you're not a slave, but a son or a daughter. We're no longer slaves, but sons. You, the slave, have changed places with the son. The father says to you, you are my beloved son. All because of what God the Son has done. This is what it is to be adopted into God's family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we fall on our knees before you this evening, and we marvel that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal, ever blessed Son, would divest himself of his glory and come and be born and laid in a manger, in a trough, and grow up in the muck of this world and obey the lawmaker, obeying his laws, not for his sake, but for us who couldn't walk a straight line. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you that he went to the cross and died the death that slaves deserve to die, so that we who were slaves wouldn't have to die, but could live forever. We pray that you would help us to know more about him, so that we will know more of you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you that he is a perfect image of our Father in heaven, and that in knowing him better, we know you better and love you all the more. Help us to do that. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live with confidence in this world. Help us not to live as slaves, but as sons and daughters. And help us too to tell people about what you're like, how our older brother has revealed you to us, and how through him we can be part of your family. In this world of broken families and broken homes, pray that you would help us to point people through Jesus to the perfect family. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.